Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls and hear what you have to raise as topics of discussion, questions you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe an alternative viewpoint to that of the host. You can call me right now. We have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Those of you in the Santa Cruz area may be interested to know that I will be speaking in Santa Cruz this weekend on Saturday night at 7 o'clock in a home. If you are interested in joining us for that meeting, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the link that says Announcements, and you'll find information about that meeting in that location. That's this Saturday night in Santa Cruz. You can find information at thenarrowpath.com. Our first caller today is Charles from Monterey, California. Charles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I'm a little footsie, so long-time listener, first-time caller.
Okay, great.
And I have some questions about the canonicity of some of the New Testament books.
Okay.
Our Bible study is going to be getting into 2 Peter, and the leader tossed out the idea that most experts don't believe it was written by Peter, and I looked in Barclay commentary, which may have been where he got the information, and Barclay says there's near unanimity among scholars that Peter did not write 2 Peter. It claims to have been written by Simon Peter. So do you believe it was written by Simon Peter?
Yes, I do. Yes, I do. William Barclay was a British liberal theologian, and he did express the view of liberal theologians in general. Now, liberals often don't respect conservatives. Sometimes they think conservative theologians are, just fell off the pumpkin wagon and don't know anything about scholarship. But, of course, that's not true. The scholars who are conservative are, of the same rank as far as scholarship as liberals. But there are more liberals than conservatives out there, apparently. And so it is the position of liberals that Peter did not write the book of 2 Peter. Now, this was open to question for the first almost 400 years of the church, about the first 300 years after 2 Peter was written. The churches could not agree among themselves as to whether Peter was really the author. And therefore, it was one of a handful of New Testament books that were held at arm's length. They were disputed as to their authenticity for some time. And eventually, at the Council of Carthage in 397, the majority of bishops concluded that it really was written by Peter, and that's been the official position of the church ever since. Now, of course, liberal scholarship is always looking for ways to undermine the authority of Scripture. And at least that seems to be the case. They certainly want to question the authorship and the time of writing and the inspiration of almost every book of the New Testament. And 2 Peter has been an easy one to criticize, partly because most scholars believe that 1 Peter was written by Peter. There's not a lot of controversy about that. But the style of 2 Peter is different than the style of 1 Peter. 2 Peter uses some really unusual vocabulary words that aren't found in 1 Peter or much of anywhere else. In fact, some of the words that Peter uses aren't found in any other biblical book in 2 Peter. And some people felt like 2 Peter depends somewhat on Jude, because 2 Peter chapter 2 appears to be point by point following the same line of argument as Jude does. And so it was suspected that maybe somebody other than Peter wrote 2 Peter and only claimed to be Peter. Now, that suspicion obviously continues to exist among scholars like Barclay and other liberal scholars. But that doesn't mean there's any excellent reason to reject it. It would have been rejected completely by the church councils if there was not good evidence that it was really Peter who wrote it. There is not early attestation for it in the first century or so after Christ's apostles died. And yet many books which were considered for inclusion in the canon of the New Testament were rejected, even though there were many who wanted them to be in there, simply because they couldn't convince the majority of bishops that they were authentic. Books like the Epistle of Barnabas or the Didache or the Shepherd of Hermas, there were many Christians who wanted those books to be included in the New Testament, but they were rejected because they simply weren't apostolic books. Peter was never rejected, but it was held in question for a long time. And finally, while others were rejected for their lack of evidence of credentials, Second Peter was accepted by those who felt like its credentials seemed to be pretty good. So, there's still dispute about that. But most conservative scholars, I believe, accept that Peter wrote Second Peter.
Yeah, I think if you must believe it was written by Peter, you probably wouldn't teach from it because...
Well, right, because if it wasn't Peter, it was someone who's lying.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. You know, there's an interesting... there's a lot of books written by Gnostics that were found in the Nag Hammadi text that have Peter's name on them. There's a Gospel of Peter, there's an Apocalypse of Peter, and there's some other books that have Peter's name on them, which were all rejected, even though they have Peter's name on them. If this book didn't have good reasons to be accepted, it would have been rejected with the rest of them. The fact that it had Peter's name on it wasn't enough to cause it to be accepted, since there were quite a few books with Peter's name on them that were, not rejected. I mean, that were rejected. Now, the similarities between Second Peter and First Peter, although the language is different between them, the similarities are greater than between First Peter and any of the other books that have Peter's names on them that were rejected.
But yeah. That was mentioned in my study Bible, which is apparently more conservative. It discussed the controversy, but seemed to come down on the pro side. It did say that no other book is as similar to First Peter as Second Peter is. So,
yeah, and there's no reason for us to accept Second Peter if it wasn't written by him. But the scholars who accept it have become convinced that it is written by Second Peter or by Peter, and it's really kind of a dispute between the liberals and the conservatives in the scholarly world.
Okay, you mentioned the Nag Hammadi text, and it just brought up a question for me. That collection of texts, had all these Gnostic gospels and stuff. Did it have books of Scripture in that too, or was it just a collection of later works?
I have to say I don't know the complete list of books that were found in the Nag Hammadi library. My impression is it was primarily the Gnostic books, but it's not impossible that they could have had a few of the canonical books in there too. I don't know. I mean, what I'm saying is it wouldn't surprise me if a few canonical books were in the library too, since the Gnostics, they were associating with Christians and representing themselves as Christians, so that they might have some of the actual apostolic books in their library would not be surprising. But I don't know. I actually don't know what all the books were that were found.
I actually saw a book in the library that said it was a book of the Gnostic Gospels, and they included the Gospel of John in it, I guess because it was so different from the Synoptic Gospels. It a little more on the spiritual plane and fit with the Gnostic Gospels a little better.
Yeah, there are some who feel that some of, especially the Book of Revelation, was written by Gnostics. But I don't accept that. I accept the traditional authorship of John. But there are things in the Gospel of John that Gnostics might like, and therefore they might have it in their library. Yeah.
Okay. Now, I just have one other question. I'll get off the line. Just let you answer it. And that is concerning the books of James and Jude. I've heard you talk about the. You know, I roll my window up here. The floor going. I've heard you talk about to be in the canon, they need to be apostolic, and you distinguish between apostles of Christ and apostles of the church, and I don't know where the apostleship of James and Jude comes from. As far as I know, we don't have any evidence of Christ actually appointing them apostles. So I was wondering to discuss their, and they weren't, as far as I know, companions of, like Mark and Luke were considered to be speaking for, Peter and Paul. So if you could just address the reasons that we accept those.
It's not too hard to accept James, because James was the Lord's brother, and he was accepted as the leader of the church in Jerusalem after Peter, through persecution, had to leave Jerusalem. James seems to have kind of moved into that position and was universally recognized in the Jerusalem church as the leader. In fact, at the Jerusalem Council, where Peter and Paul actually gave testimony, James actually resided at the council, apparently. And so he was that much of a leader in the Jerusalem church that even Peter and Paul would recognize him as the leader of the council. Now, James is actually called an apostle, although he was not one of the 12. Now, we do know there were two men named James who were among the 12, but he was not one of them. James, the son of Zebedee, was one of the 12, and James the Less was one of the 12. But James, who wrote the book of James, was the brother of the Lord, and he's a third, yet another James. But it is that James that Paul refers to in Galatians 1:18, when Paul's giving the testimony about his early years after his conversion. He says in Galatians 1:18, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, he says, "I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Sounds like he's including James, the Lord's brother, under the rubric of apostles, under the label apostles. So it would appear the early church recognized James as an apostle, and probably it is because Jesus specifically appeared to his brother James. According to 1 Corinthians 15, it says that after he appeared to Peter and the 12, he then appeared to James. And James apparently was converted as a result of that. And who knows what Jesus said to James, but it was, of course, Jesus' appearance to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, that commissioned him to be an apostle. And his appearance to James may also have been a commissioning to be an apostle. In any case, the apostles themselves seem to recognize him as one of themselves, as an apostle. Now, Jude is the brother of James, and therefore brother of Jesus also, half-brother. Right. And Jude, we don't know very much about at all. We know much more about James because he's mentioned in the book of Acts. He's mentioned in some of the epistles. But Jude, we know nothing about, except that he was related to Jesus in a similar way to the way that James was. And for all we know, he might also have been regarded as an apostle. He doesn't say so, and we don't know so. And therefore, his authority as an apostle would not be necessarily easy to establish. However, as you mentioned, Mark and Luke were not apostles, but they were close associates with, Peter and Paul, respectively. And Jude was no doubt a close associate with his brother James, and maybe with the other apostles too. He may have been close enough to the apostles to be recognized at least as much as Mark and Luke were, as capable of writing scripture. Now, Jude does not tell us that he's writing scripture. He's just writing, as far as we can tell, a sermon. And he does not claim to be an apostle. Therefore, if someone disputed whether Jude should be in the Bible, they would have some grounds for disputing it, since Jude himself doesn't say anything about his own self or his own epistle that would necessarily qualify him to be in, to write a book of the Bible. But I think insofar as he was recognized as close to both Jesus as his brother and to James as his brother and to the other apostles probably, I think that it's on those grounds that Jude was included. Now, of course, to say he was included doesn't tell us whether or not he was inspired, because he doesn't say. Jude does not tell us his writings were inspired, and nobody else in the Bible tells us that Jude's writings were inspired. And so a person could, if they wished, hold the inspiration of a book like Jude at arm's length and say, well, I've got no objection to it being in the Bible, but I don't know that it was an inspired book. But it was certainly, it came from the hand of one in the apostolic age who was close to the apostles and who was a brother of Jesus. And on that basis alone, it would be a matter of interest to read it and consider his thoughts.
Okay. Well, I was going to get off the line, but I ended up listening to that. Are you sure? It sounds like you're throwing a pretty wide net for apostolic warrant. And I'm wondering, just as a hypothetical, it sounds to me like you would probably accept a letter from Timothy or Barnabas if one surfaced that could be verified as being from those authors, not from a later date.
I think it's possible, yeah. Yeah, it is entirely possible. Now, the fact that Mark was simply a friend of Peter's is not enough to make his gospel apostolic, but the fact that he is said to have written Peter's memoirs, Peter's memories about Jesus, so it would be assumed that Mark worked with Peter's authorization and perhaps under Peter's supervision. I believe the same would be true of Luke. Luke, I believe, wrote Luke and Acts while he was with Paul, when Paul was in prison.
Right.
And that being what I am convinced the evidence would point to, that would mean that Luke was writing while he was with Paul, and that certainly Luke would not send out his gospel or the book of Acts without Paul's approval. Paul was in a convenient situation to read it. And since the book of Acts is at least half about Paul, it seems unlikely that Luke would send out a book about Paul without Paul getting a chance to read it and approve it. After all, Luke recognized Paul's authority and would certainly want to have Paul's approval on anything that it was published that Luke wrote about Paul or Jesus. So I believe that we not only have in Mark and Luke people who were close to apostles, but people who wrote, I believe, with the approval of the apostles to write on their behalf.
And I've always understood that and accepted that fairly well. I've been a little more concerned about books like James and Jude and Hebrews where it's not quite as clear that it's apostolic or immediate.
Sure.
Of an apostle, but. You know, as you talk, you indicate, like I say, you're throwing a somewhat wider net,
Well, James was an apostle. We know that because Paul says so. Now, Jude.
I'm always a little nervous about making too much out of the grammar because, I'm not sure what the original Greek grammar was like. He might have been saying, I wasn't, any of the other apostles, but I did meet James. Where he wasn't considering Jesus an apostle. I mean, it seems to me, because I don't know Greek. And so I'm always a little nervous about drawing too much out of the grammar as being exactly this or exactly that, particularly when, from what I understand, some of the writers didn't have very good grammar.
I hear you. That certainly is your prerogative. I would say that the writer of Hebrews, being unknown to us, a person might have reason to question why it's in the Bible. However, we do find that the writer was a companion of Timothy, as the writer mentions in chapter 13. And it may in fact have been Paul who wrote it, as many churches believed he did. And if it was not Paul, it is believed it was written by somebody very close to Paul, whether, you know.
Right. That's why I say it's a little bit wider net. You know, it's an associate of some sort by inference. And so, okay, well, I wanted to, you know, like I said, as we get farther away from, you know, the 12, it gets a little hazier and hazier for me. So I just wanted to hear your explanations for why we accept all those.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Charles, thanks for your call.
Take care now.
Bye-bye. Good talking to you. All right, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller's name is it's Shay from Iona, Michigan, it looks like. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Shay. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing? Thanks
Good.
For having me. I haven't heard anybody touch on this in a sermon except because it's from Ecclesiastes. And I know that Solomon kind of had a dark disposition on life when he was just trying to get satisfaction out of everything.
Yep.
And so I'm confused because in chapter 9, there's a story about a poor man who saves the city, but nobody really knows him or says anything about it because he's just a poor man. He's not the popular guy, I guess. I was wondering if you can explain that parable that he's talking about, or story, whatever he's trying to get at with that, because it sounds bitter, but I'm not sure how I'm supposed to understand it.
Well, I think what Solomon's saying, he's giving an illustration here at the end of chapter 9 of his general thesis. And his general thesis is, and he repeats it many times, that everything seen from the perspective of one on the earthly sphere, as he calls it, under the sun, everything's emptiness. Everything's vanity. It's all striving after the wind. So he does give quite a few examples of what inclines him to believe this. One of them is that a man is not always recognized for his virtue because he was poor and, he didn't have status in society. Now, of course, the man might have a reward in the next life, but Solomon is considering life excluding that particular aspect. You know, he's considering life under the sun, not life in heaven. And so he's pointing out that life has its inequities, has its injustices, has its foolishness. And he says, you know, that's just, this life seems to be empty and meaningless. And to find purpose and meaning is a fool's errand. Now, Solomon, of course, did not write this at a good time. Well, I shouldn't say he didn't write it at a good time, but he's describing a period in his life which was not a good time in his life. He's describing a time when he was away from God. Now, it would appear that he came back to God, and chapter 12, especially the closing verses of chapter 12, indicate that he was now back with God in his old age. But most of the book of Ecclesiastes is documenting the frustrating search that he conducted when he was not close to God, when he was looking for pleasure and meaning under the sun. And so he gives a lot of examples of things he observed which just didn't seem fair, including, you know, here's a man who saved a city by his wisdom, but he's a poor man, he didn't have status, and so he didn't get credit for it. And, you know, so you don't always get credit for your virtue in this life for whatever reason. Now, of course, in the next life, we will, but that's just the point. He says when you're not considering the next life, when you're only considering this life, things aren't really all that just.
Okay. So as a Christian, I should be looking at things more. I felt like it was conflicting with what Jesus was saying about they'll get their reward when people praise him and everything.
Well, you know, Jesus actually told a parable about how you should not seek to get your reward in this life, that it's actually better if you don't, because then you'll have a reward in the next life. And, you know, he said, when you throw a feast, don't invite all your rich friends and so forth, but invite the poor and the blind and the maimed and so forth. And it's, he said, let me just give it to you here. It's in chapter 14 of Luke. Well, let me see where the best place to find it is here. Here it is. Luke 14, verse 11 and following. Jesus said, "For whoever exalts himself will be abased. He who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he said to him who invited him to this feast, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So what Jesus says is actually better for you if you don't get repaid. Better for you if they don't recognize their duty to you or their indebtedness to you. Better for you to die with people in debt to you. Because if you've not been repaid for your virtue and your and what you've done right, well, then that's still on the ledger for God to settle with you. God'll reward you in the resurrection. And Jesus indicated that that reward is much more valuable than any reward people can give on you. So don't seek reward from people. Seek reward from God.
Okay, so when I'm going over this with some of my friends, how do we fit the Ecclesiastes 9:15 portion in comparison to what Jesus says? Is this more just conventional wisdom versus how we should look at the world, or am I missing the point still?
Well, yeah, Ecclesiastes is what we call wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is essentially what we call conventional wisdom today. It's not absolute. It is observational. For example, when you read the book of Proverbs, that's also wisdom literature. Job is wisdom literature. And the speeches given by Job's friends are examples of wisdom literature. And yet at the end of the book of Job, it says that the friends of Job did not speak rightly of God as Job did. So, you know, the majority of the wise sayings in Job are by his friends, and the book of Job says that they didn't speak rightly. And so what they gave was conventional wisdom. And that's what wisdom literature is. Now, conventional wisdom is often very good. But if you're, you know, if you're not aware of what God's up to behind the scenes, like Job's friends were not, then you're going to be speculating in the dark. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, largely is giving reliable wisdom because he apparently gave it when he was godly. He said, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But when he wrote Ecclesiastes, he wrote about a time when he had drifted from God, and we read about that. We read about him drifting from God in 1 Kings chapter 11. And he apparently spent many years away from God, during which time he still wanted to find satisfaction and meaning, but apart from God. And he was not able to do so. But he explains the things that he thought about and the ways he tried and the observations he made at that time. But certainly when Solomon does that, to me that's like listening to somebody give their testimony if they were, let's say, converted out of a New Age background. And they're giving their testimony and say, you know, well, I believed, you know, in reincarnation. I believed in karma. You know, I believed we're all gods. Well, in saying those things, he's not affirming that now. That's his testimony about what he used to believe when he was not a Christian. And Ecclesiastes, a large amount of it, I think, is Solomon saying, this is what I sought. This is what I tried. This is what my thoughts were. But at the end, he says, but now let's hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so, you know, he ends the book saying what he thinks now. But the book contains a lot of his musings that he thought and wrote apparently while he was away from God. And that's how you should be taking them in that sense. Just like when you read the speeches of Job's friends, you realize there's some things they don't know about. We know about them because we have chapters 1 and 2 of Job telling us what was really going on behind the curtain. But they didn't know that, and so they, you know, their speculations, you know, ingenious as they seem to be, nonetheless were not well informed. And so when you read them, you realize they're giving man's wisdom, but they don't really know the truth. And you can see that also in Solomon, in much of his writings in Ecclesiastes. He's giving human wisdom from a under-the-sun sort of point of view, but he doesn't really know the truth because he's away from God at that point.
Okay, that really clears things up for me. I really appreciate it.
All right, well, it's good to hear from you, Shay. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Lewis from Linwood, Washington. Lewis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good afternoon.
Hi.
Hi. Lately I've taken an interest in trying to learn about how Christianity changed during the first and second centuries. And as you know, Christianity started off as a very Judaic cult or religion. Hebrew was, and Aramaic was probably the only language spoken to any significant amount. And then later Greek and perhaps Latin became used by many of the new converts to Christianity. And it occurred to me that once Christianity was adopted by Greek culture and Roman culture, that there was a certain a certain amount of Roman and Greek paganism kind of seeped into the Christian worldview. And that's one of the things that's intrigued me, is that I always wondered about the phrase Jesus used, the first shall be last and the last first. And I wondered if that isn't referring to the fact that as Christianity started off with a Judaic centric view and a strong emphasis on Hebrew, maybe at the end, and at the end of the age, it would return to that. There would be a return to that Jewish root, the Jewish roots, and the Greek paganism and Roman paganism, which has shaped so much of what we call Christianity today, would begin to take a back seat in preparation for the return of the Jewish Messiah and the Jewish reestablishment of Jerusalem as the world capital, as the center of Christianity, so to speak, and the focus of the world. And have you come across any teachings or views in this regard?
Well, I have studied something of the church history, and I do know that some Greek philosophy began to be mixed in with Christian doctrine by some of the church fathers who were Greeks. I don't believe that we should follow any of the things that came into Christianity through Greek or Roman paganism. But I think we can still read the scriptures and learn what Christianity is supposed to be. Fortunately, they have survived. I don't see the New Testament necessarily elevating the Hebrew or the Aramaic language. Sure, Jesus and his disciples in Galilee spoke Aramaic because that was their local language. Just as you and I speak English, because that's what's spoken here. But when the apostles went out and evangelized the world, they spoke in Greek, and they wrote their epistles in Greek.
Would Peter have been fluent in Greek? A simple fisherman?
Yeah, everybody was, because 300 years earlier, Alexander the Great had conquered that region and all the region of the Mediterranean and further east. And one of the things that Alexander did is he tried to unite his empire under a single language, which was Koine Greek. And so everybody pretty much knew Greek, even if it was not their their dialect from the region they lived in. Most people knew at least their local dialect as well as Greek. But Greek was known by everybody, and a little bit of Latin too, especially in Palestine, because the Romans were ruling there. Probably most people had a smattering of Latin knowledge. They would be fluent in Greek, but they'd be even more fluent in their own language.
Well, of course, Hanukkah is all about the Jews rebelling, the Maccabees rebelling against the fourth having Greek culture forced on them.
Right.
And they were successful in expelling the Greeks. So I would have thought that though there was some knowledge of Greek, that still the Hebrew and Aramaic languages would have prevailed because of the Maccabees and Hanukkah story. And in fact, the Feast of Dedication, which is mentioned in the New Testament, apparently is Hanukkah, and Jesus observed it. It was important to him to observe the Feast of Dedication.
Well, he did go to Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication. We don't have any statements from him telling us how important he thought it was, but he was there in Jerusalem at that time.
Well, here's how important it is. If the Greeks had succeeded in wiping out Judaism and the Jewish religion and culture, Jesus' parents would never have had come together to give birth to him. That line would have ended, and Jesus would not have been born. So I think that God and Jesus were quite concerned about, you know, defeating the Greek pagans as they tried to wipe out. I think the Greek pagans were just one more attempt by Satan to destroy the line that brought Jesus to us.
Okay.
And I think you see it, you know, this will manifest itself again when Antichrist takes a hold in Jerusalem. They will again try to wipe out Judaism and Christianity and the whole nine yards, as has happened. So it's a fascinating to see to study that period of history, because we may see a repetition of it to some degree in the coming years.
We shall see. We shall see. Yeah. I don't know if you're correct in saying that if the Maccabean revolt had failed, and if Antiochus Epiphanes had succeeded in compromising Jewish culture and in bringing in Hellenistic culture, I don't know if you're correct in saying that Mary and Joseph would never have met or had Jesus. I think they may well have met, just regardless what the culture was of their region. I mean, if they had lost their Jewish culture and were now, you know, forced to observe Greek culture, I don't know how that would have any negative impact on them meeting and getting married and so forth. And I don't know how it would prevent God from impregnating Mary as a virgin. So I'm not really sure that the Greek or Hebrew culture had an awful lot to do with making it possible for Messiah to come.
Well, the Greeks, of course, wanted to force everyone to become Greek. In other words, they wanted everyone to think Greek and be Greek.
But what I'm saying is, even if they had succeeded, Mary and Joseph could still have had a family.
I don't know. It's interesting to speculate what would have happened.
Well, what I'm saying is that even if the whole of Israel had come fully under Hellenistic culture, that doesn't mean that doesn't mean that Jewish people wouldn't still get married and have children and things like that.
There would always be a remnant preserved, I think, is the way the Bible says it.
Well, that's true. That's true. There would be a remnant. But even if there was, I mean, I agree with you, there would be a remnant. But even if there's no remnant, Jews would still be getting married. Jews would still be having families. I mean, why would they stop doing that under Greek culture?
Well, there was a death penalty for practicing the Hebrew.
Well, I know, I know, but there wasn't a death penalty for getting married and having kids.
Yeah, I guess not. I'm not sure. Yeah, I'm not sure what the.
Are you thinking that under Greek culture people didn't get married and have children?
You know, of course, but I think the whole idea of the Messiah, or the memory of the Messiah, the Old Testament, the Torah, the writings of Moses, I'm assuming would have been eliminated had the Greeks succeeded in wiping out Jewish culture.
Yeah, well, if they had succeeded, yeah, I don't think they could succeed. That wasn't in the cards. That wasn't what God had in mind for the Greeks to succeed. But I'm just saying that even if they had, Jesus could still have been born.
Perhaps under different circumstances he would have been born anyway. Yeah.
I mean, I think most of the Jews of Jesus' time were Hellenistic in their culture, because the majority of Jews were of the diaspora. They weren't in Israel. They were living in Greek lands, and they spoke Greek, and they from what I understand reading the history, There were, of course, the Palestinian Jews who kept the Jewish culture, and there were the diaspora, which were the Jews who lived out in the Gentile world, and many of them had adopted much of the Greek culture, but they were still Jews. And they, you know, it would still be possible for the Messiah to come, even if they were all Hellenized, I think.
Yeah, I'd be curious to read something about to what degree of people in Bethlehem and in that immediate area where Joseph and Mary were from, to what degree they had been Hellenized, or to what degree they maintained their Jewishness, and what language did they speak, and did they always practice the feast? The appointments of the Lord, Yom Kippur.
Well, I don't think there's any question about that. I believe that the people of Bethlehem spoke Aramaic, that they were Jewish, and they went to the temple.
Right.
You know, that's not really something that's controversial, I don't think.
Yeah, I think that may be part of the thing that fascinates me is, are we as Christians going away from the Greek worldview, the Roman worldview, and more towards the Judaic worldview, such as observing Rosh Hashanah, Hanukkah? That's what I'm starting to do now as a Christian, observe Rosh Hashanah, Hanukkah, not Hanukkah so much as Yom Kippur and the Feast of Tabernacles, because these are, to my way of thinking now, these are rehearsals for the Lord's coming and his return.
Let me ask you something, Lewis. Are you offering animal sacrifices on those holidays?
No, thank you.
Then you're not observing them.
Well, the turkey, of course. I always
yeah. Well, you're not observing them then, because if you read the law of Moses said that they're to offer animal sacrifices on those days.
So the only way
to observe them without offering animal sacrifices would be to follow some traditions of men instead of what the Bible says about them.
I guess the way the way Jews observe those things today are purely in a spiritual sense. They don't sacrifice any animals anymore.
Well,
if I'm not mistaken, I don't believe they do anywhere, do they?
Right. In other words, they don't obey the law anymore. And the reason they don't is there's no temple, and because there's no temple, they can't offer the sacrifices. But you see what happened in the providence of God. God took away the temple because the sacrificial system was over. If he still wanted people to keep the sacrifices, he would have the temple still standing.
But what about the Yom Kippur in the sense of atonement and prayer?
Well, you can read Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus is our high priest. He has entered into the Holy of Holies made without hands in the heavens. And the tabernacle on earth and the Holy of Holies and the Yom Kippur ritual were simply a shadow, the Bible says. It says they were shadows of the truth. That's what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 8 and 9.
Right.
So now that Christ has come and he has fulfilled Rosh Hashanah, not just Rosh Hashanah, I was thinking of Yom Kippur, but Rosh Hashanah never was a Christian holiday, but Yom Kippur was a day that is fulfilled in Christ, so there's no reason to keep that. And I'm not sure why we would keep Rosh Hashanah. I actually don't know why we'd keep any of the feasts, because they've been fulfilled in Christ.
Well, as a reminder, the spring feast, as I understand it, kind of were fulfilled by Christ's birth and his life and his death and resurrection. But the fall appointments of the Lord, which were told to Moses to keep to use these as appointments to that the Lord has set up to remind us of something. And I think what the fall appointments refer to is his second coming.
Well, I've heard that too. I don't know if that's necessarily the case, but I've certainly heard that, and it may be true. But here's what Paul said in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He said, "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Festivals would include the spring festivals and the fall festivals.
Right. And But it's, I think at the original Hebrew word is incorrectly translated as a festival, because that sounds like drinking and eating and having a good time. The real meaning of the Hebrew word is appointment. In other words, there's a sign in the spring and signs in the fall that pertain to the Lord's coming, his first coming and his second coming.
Well, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what. I see those things differently than you do, but, you know, there's no reason for me to try to convince you otherwise. We've been talking a long time, and we don't have very much time left. There's some other calls I need to take.
Sure. Yeah, I appreciate it. And it's a fascinating subject, and I'm going to continue to look into it. And, I hope I can dig up some more information about that period, the first century, and the Hellenization of the Jews. That's fascinating.
Yeah, it is. It is, although I think it'd be a lot more fruitful just to look into the Sermon on the Mount and see how we can follow Jesus better, because that's what Christians are called to do. Keeping right. Jewish feasts is not what we're called to do. But I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I got a question about, you know, a lot of Christians believe that the earth is 6,000 years old. And I was wondering, what is your take on the dinosaurs, the mammoth, the Neanderthals, and the Cro-Magnons? How do all of that fit into 6,000 years? It just doesn't make any sense to me.
And what is it about this scenario that doesn't make sense to you?
It just seems like if man and dinosaurs lived at the same time, wouldn't we be their food? I mean, we wouldn't.
Well, if man lived at the same time as tigers and lions and bears, wouldn't we be their food?
Well, yeah, but we have things to control them. A dinosaur, I don't know how you can control something that huge.
Yeah, I know what you mean. Yeah. I don't know how they did that either. But, you know, there are animals so big that primitive man wouldn't be able to control them anyway. Not easily anyway. But they did live alongside man. I suspect perhaps, I don't know this to be true, that people probably avoided where they knew the carnivorous dinosaurs would live. If they were living side by side. My assumption is that people live side by side with dinosaurs as they live side by side with all the other animals that God created. But when I say side by side, I don't mean real cozy. I mean on the sharing the same planet, but it's very possible that people, that dinosaurs flourished in certain regions and people pretty much avoided those regions. I don't know. I would.
Do you believe they died during the flood?
Well, everything died during the flood except what was on the ark. So, of course there are aquatic animals that survived, but, you know, the land animals, and a lot of the dinosaurs were land animals. If they were still around at the time of the flood, it would have killed them as well as killing the other kinds of animals. So, you know, nobody knows for sure why the dinosaurs died out when they did. Of course, the asteroid theory has been around for most of my lifetime as the theory of choice. And, you know, maybe that makes some sense to some people. But the dinosaurs we know were very numerous at one time. And then, you know, reasonably suddenly, they kind of just were gone. And one possible scenario, one that many Christians believe, is that what wiped out the dinosaurs was the flood killed all the ones that were not on the boat. And the ones that were on the boat were just two of each kind, probably young ones, maybe not even mature enough to reproduce. And then when the flood ended and they went back out, it's very possible they were still young. And if they were a nuisance, I mean, if a Tyrannosaurus was eating people's sheep or a Brontosaurus was eating all their crops, it may well be that they were hunted down before they could repopulate the earth. I don't know this. To me, the scenario doesn't seem absurd, but I don't see any biblical reason for saying the dinosaurs weren't around alongside man. I believe there's a description of dinosaurs in the book of Job, And it's described as if these are creatures that Job is familiar with, and his contemporaries. It talks about people trying to hunt Leviathan, but their spears and their arrows break against the scales on its belly. there aren't any living kinds of creatures that have scales today that spears and arrows would break against the scales. But that could be how it was with dinosaurs. But there's the description of Leviathan in chapter 39, and a behemoth in chapter 40. Am I getting those right? Yeah, let's see here. 40 and 41, I think it is. Yeah, it's okay. 40 and 41. Yeah.
And then, but then you got to remember, there's a lot of different species of dinosaurs, and that would only cover like a couple.
Well, right, but suppose, let's assume that these are just two species of dinosaurs.
Yeah.
However many species there may have been in Job's day, there were at least two, and they were well known, and that God refers to them as matter-of-factly as he refers to the eagles and the wild horses. God is talking to Job about some of the wild animals that Job's familiar with, and he names some that we're even familiar with. But he also mentions behemoth and leviathan, which when you look at the description, there's really no animal alive today that fits that description.
Okay. And then what do you think about the Cro-Magnon man?
Cro-Magnon man walked upright, 6 feet tall, had a cranial capacity greater than that of modern man. He was a human being, and I think even all scientists agree with that. Neanderthal, I believe, was also a subspecies of human. Neanderthal was another species of Homo sapiens, I believe. I think that's the general belief of scientists today. Now, there are, of the fossil ape men, the anthropods, there are a few that are apes, and there are a few that are men. The ones that are men would include Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon. The ones that are apes would be probably the Australopithecines, and Pithecanthropus erectus, and some of these others probably were knuckle walkers. This is something that scientists dispute. That is, they dispute among themselves about. But many believe that these were just apes, and there are, several good, books out there that you can get about the nature of the evidence for these. And
the ones that lived, if you believe that they lived during the 6,000 years, where would they fall under? I mean, you got Adam, and then where would they fall under?
Well, Adam is a man, and he's the father of all men, so... If Cro-Magnon are men, just like modern Eskimos are men, and modern Pygmies are men, and modern Watutsis are men, there's all kinds of men. Cro-Magnon men, Neanderthal men?
As far as years back, where would you think they would fall under? Just anywhere in there?
Well, sometime after the creation of man. I don't know. I don't know what range of dates they lived during. But I believe that all the creatures that whose skeletons and skulls have been found, and which are categorized as somehow intermediate between apes and man, either fall very nicely into the category of apes or very nicely into the category of men. And so we would have to say the ones that are apes were part of the animal creation. The ones that were men are descendants of Adam and Eve, just like all the strange different races of men are today. I think we come to this information with a lot of prejudices that our public schools have put in our head, and public radio and TV and Discovery Channel and popular books. But there is another side to this. The media is all about one paradigm, which is the evolutionary paradigm. There is evidence on the other side, too. I'm afraid we're out of time, though, and I can't go any further with you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, I suggest you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that tells you how to donate to the ministry. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And I'll see some of you in Santa Cruz this weekend. Lord willing, let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.